Thank you, Lord. Jesus, we thank you that at the cost of your blood, we can be friends with you. But Lord, I pray that we would shudder to ever think we could be found in your good graces and have the favor of the Almighty God be on us or visit us apart from coming to terms with the only way of salvation. So Lord, in singing of our great relationship with you, we also sing of the precious blood that was shed to make restitution, reconciliation between fallen man, us, lost, enemies of you in our consciousness and our actions, and the holiness that you required, and the standard of righteousness that you are, and the terms of truth that your very nature defines and your word declare and communicate to us. Lord, as we journey, Lord, forward in our walk with you, I pray that the eyes of our understanding would be open wider to understand who you are, the extent of what it means to be your child, and what we have to look forward to and what we should repent of along the way. I also pray with anyone who might fellowship with us here, who cannot fully relate to being friends with a holy God because they have not come to grips with their own sin or placed their faith entirely on the shed blood of Christ to ransom their soul, that they might find in this message a clear picture of the cross as the only hope for their future, and especially their eternal future. God, I pray for all of us that we would understand your word. If this happens, it will be a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit and not the eloquence or the study reflected in the man that brings this message. No amount of study and no wisdom of man is up to the task of communicating the glories of our God. So I confess humbly, I'm totally dependent on you, Lord, and I pray that you would have your will and way, and that any testimony following by way of fruit in this message, that you would get the glory in order that your kingdom might advance and we might humbly serve you to a greater degree of faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. What a privilege to share in the Word of God together again this morning. I'm really thankful for God's overflowing grace giving us another Sunday together. I hope you share that sentiment with me. If you could turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 5, the context of this message will hopefully glean truths from chapters 5 all the way through 7, but the primary text will be in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 17. The first part of this section you'll probably recognize immediately as the Sermon on the Mount, opening with the Beatitudes. There's one more section of Scripture that I'll probably read as well in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 27, which is the closing of Jesus' entire speech, or his entire first sermon here, or discourse number one, as we've labeled it. So I'll open by reading here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 17, and then if you'll skip with me to chapter 7, we'll read verses 21 through 27. This after Jesus was touring, healing those afflicted with diseases, both mentally and physically. And then in verse 1 of chapter 5, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Verse 11, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And then verse 17, do not think that I have come, this is Jesus speaking, to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And then in chapter 7, if you turn a few pages, and verse 21, that was the opening, and this is the closing of this great sermon. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Verse 24 reads, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on a rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Title of this message is Sermon on the Mount Clarifications. I think it was 4 weeks ago, I was at a young adults group, some of you have been there, called Junction 122. It's an outreach to young adults. They found that the largest demographic of unreached people in our nation today, if you were to divide them by age, is the younger generation. Very few, as a percentage basis, fellowship in a church like this. So they see it as their call, as part of their ministry, to help change that, at least in our area. To help do this, they did a series on the local church, and they invited some of us local pastors to come. And I was there with another fellow from Lakewood Evangelical Free Church in Brainerd. They interviewed us, and one of the questions that the panel asked us, or what the moderator, I guess you could say, asked us was, what do you think is unique about your church? What do you think is unique about Providence? How are you uniquely called to reach the people in your area? Sorry about that. I said one thing that's unique is we let two-year-olds come and bum-rush the pulpit. No, I'm kidding. No, I said that I'm not sure what to say. Well, I didn't say this, but as I was preparing for my message, I wasn't sure what to say without sounding like I was advertising for this particular church. I didn't want to give bullet points on a brochure and say, let me sell you on why you should come to Providence. We excel in the following categories. I think we can serve you best in these areas. I didn't want to sound like a guy with a briefcase and a good sales pitch or whatever. So what I said was something that I feel is unique about where we are right now, I hope will not be unique to the church, our church, for a long period of time. And that is, I stay awake late at night and wake up early sometimes worrying that we have understated the supremacy of Christ, which is a fancy word for saying He is Lord, and the sufficiency of the Word of God, which is a fancy way of saying the Word of God is the answer for every question that life faces us with. And I feel like every time I step into this pulpit, in some way, I'm probably underestimating or just scratching the surface or hitting the tip of the iceberg of how amazing the implications of Christ's Lordship and how rich, deep, and full, and infinite the well of His Word is from which to draw answers for the predicaments that our soul finds herself in at any moment, at any day, no matter how grand they may appear institutionally or how close to the heart they may feel individually. The Word of God defines reality. This requires me, this call, That is, not to underestimate how powerful our Lord Jesus Christ is or how powerful His Word is. This requires me to rethink some sections of Scripture according to my presuppositions, to see them in light of the way God has delivered them. And in this section, it's through the words of His very Son, Jesus Christ. I feel like in this passage of Scripture, I'm sobered as I consider the many misunderstandings I've entertained or heard as to the person and words of Jesus Christ. And in this text, it seems there might be a particular need of clarification in light of some of the modern interpretations of the Sermon on the Mount. So this is my attempt to hopefully provide, through the context of this discourse, of this speech of Jesus, if you will, His Sermon on the Mount, to combat a few presuppositions in my own mind and maybe be helpful for you as well, to help us comprehend exactly what Jesus is getting at when He delivers this message of the kingdom, and to cut away some of the false pretenses or some of the things that we've held on to that have sold it a little short in our minds. Perhaps infinitely short is a better way to say it. I have a heading for the remaining points of this message, and it is as follows. To comprehend the Sermon on the Mount, we must understand the following. I'll qualify this by saying, these are my summary points that I try to adapt from my best understanding of the context, but my points that I'm giving you, I hope, are responsible, but themselves are not the Word of God. It's using the text and my mind and comparing and trying to lay aside the things I bring to the text to my best understanding to realize a better way or a deeper way to understand what's here. So with that, I'll give you the heading again. To comprehend the Sermon on the Mount, we must understand the following. And number one, the Beatitudes as an imposition of truth. The Beatitudes as an imposition of truth. I'll explain here, but first I want to read again in verse 2. These are what we've come to call the Beatitudes when Jesus says, in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This list here is often offered to us as a list of attitudes, kind of an inward disposition. This is the way our heart should look if we're conformed to God's truth, if we're letting ourselves be changed by the things that He says. And it is that, but it is more. The Beatitudes are usually taken as a very personal, individual, or devotional aspect of our life. And I think while they certainly provide for an introspective application, in other words, if I am not poor in spirit on the inside, I need to be confronted with the Word, humbled before God's presence. My knees need to be bowed before the Lordship of Christ until I come to that place of humility in spirit, recognizing I have nothing innate or intrinsic in me that gives me the right to feel good about tomorrow. That gives me the right to feel like I have anything in control, any hope whatsoever. To be poor in spirit, as we've mentioned, is to recognize our great need for the sufficiency of God's Word delivered by our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's more, I would say, more than just a personal and individual and devotional reality when we come to grips with the Beatitudes, more than just an introspective application for the believer. They don't constitute a reclusive calling. The Beatitudes, I would say, on one hand, are the precondition of the soul that allows for God's works, for good works to be seen in us and to glorify God, not man. But also that they are personal convictions, and more than that, that they are an imposition of truth. Let's begin with that first description. Beatitudes are a precondition of the soul that allows for good works that glorify God. As we continue to read in this section, we see in verse 16, Jesus saying, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I would say that if we limit the Beatitudes to just something that's between us and God, and not something we ever wear on our sleeve or impose in relationship or evidence in our outward life, if you're a person who describes your spirituality as a very intimate and close and self-contained relationship with you and God, but limit it just to that, in other words, you see yourself as having, yes, a tight and close connection to the Lord, but you're very private about that. And if someone asks you, perhaps you'll give them a little window of opportunity to see inside, but you're not very likely to be one to impose your convictions and your truth on another, I would challenge you. I think the calling is bigger than just a personal connection, a heartfelt love between you and God. I think the calling of the Beatitudes is that they are meant to be seen and displayed, and when they are, it will be evident to the world around, and it will be an imposition in their daily, convenient, deception-filled life of truth. A truth that they will be held accountable for after they receive it. Am I describing someone who is real belligerent and arrogant? No. Someone can do this humbly. They can take a strong stand without being real loud in their voice. But I would challenge you that God has gifted you individually and uniquely to share in some way, if you are a believer, the Beatitudes, the heart condition, somehow on your sleeve to evidence and challenge those around you to bow before the Lordship of Christ. Now let's consider for a moment if the Beatitudes were just an inward conviction. Then when Jesus says, "Let your light shine so others may see your good works and give glory to their Father in heaven," that wouldn't quite fit, would it? If they were just something you kept on the inside, then someone might say, "Good for you," or maybe they wouldn't even know. But if they're worn on our sleeve as well as in our heart, this imposition of truth to the convicted soul will allow them to see, to view, to participate and experience in your good works, and for the convicted soul to also give glory to God. But if they're never seen, if they're never displayed, if they're never out there as a confrontational standard of truth, in your humility and in your boldness to share outside of the way we normally feel comfortable that Jesus is Lord, there would be no opportunity for us to be salt and light. There would be no opportunity for others to view good works, and consequently, there would be no opportunity to glorify our Father. And there would be no opportunity and no real reason to persecute you. And this is the other side of the coin. Blessed are those who are persecuted in verse 10 for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. So if the Beatitudes were limited to an inwardly contained personal conviction, then there would be no opportunity for you to be persecuted. There would be nothing for the enemy or for people who disagree to be angry about, because they wouldn't really be confronted with something that was offensive to them. Let me ask you a further question in regards to this truth. In verse 9 we read, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." And then in the same section, right back to back, we also read, "Blessed are you," in verse 11, "when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." Does it sound like a successful peacemaker when he wears his faith on his sleeve, as it were, and the result is that people revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of things falsely on your account? Well, no. So what does this show us? It shows us that the peacemaking call of a believer is not peace at any cost, but it's peace with a conviction or a clarification. It's peace that says Jesus is Lord and His word is truth, and it's an imposition of truth. In other words, if we were only supposed to be concerned with peace and never with the truth, there would be no opportunity for people to be opposed to us. But because the Beatitudes are an imposition of truth, they're us sharing that Jesus is Lord to a world that in their unconvicted state doesn't want to hear it. The opportunity for persecution thus arises. So it's a peace that is conditional. A peace that is conditional when we surrender to the Lordship of Christ. A peace that is conditional when we surrender to His Word being the definition and the end-all of truth and the be-all as a definition of reality. Point number one, to clarify the Sermon of the Mount. In order to understand it, we must also understand the Beatitudes are an imposition of truth. They are the condition of the heart that makes us ripe for the gospel, that makes the playing field, as it were, or makes the conditions such that we can both glorify God and show good works. They are an inward conviction. They are a state of the heart, but they're more. They're also something that emanates to the world around, a testimony of God's righteousness. And this really is the theme of Jesus' entire sermon, is an upholding of His standards of righteousness. So I think it's important for us to note, when we affirm the Beatitudes personally, we are also affirming a call to uphold His standards of righteousness. We do this with meekness. We do this understanding humbly that it's nothing of our own merit or design. We do it understanding that if it wasn't for the mercy of God, this individual could never be a worthy bearer of truth. We do this understanding that the purity of heart that He works in me is because of the shed blood of Christ and His imputed righteousness, and that the peacemaking call is to reach out to others to join me in this great quest to know the One who can make peace between sinful man and a holy God, but then to also understand that we take an unbending stand for righteousness, and if we do that, we can't expect reviling and persecution. Point number two, saltiness and light as an upholding of the righteous demands of God. And this builds on the first point. To comprehend the Sermon on the Mount, we must understand that the Beatitudes are an imposition of truth, but also that saltiness and light are an upholding of the righteous demands of God. As we read right following verse 12 here, and rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Once again, I would submit to you in context of Jesus' sermon here, that if the church, or if you, lose the call, or do not uphold the call of standing for the righteous demands of God, understanding them, living your life in light of them, and declaring them, then your salt has lost its saltiness, and your light has a bushel over the top. Why do I say this? Well, as we continue to read, Jesus continues in this passage in verses 21, just as an overview, we won't read these sections, but in verses 21, as you recall in previous weeks, we discovered that the sin of anger, according to God's standards of righteousness, is just as bad as the sin of murder. In a week coming here, we will discover that the sin of lust is just as bad in God's eyes as the sin of adultery. And it goes on as Jesus sets up this plumb line where every man falls short of His standards of righteousness. But He tears down the ladder that the Pharisees had tried to build to make the law such that man could climb it to be holy. And Jesus says, no, God's standards of perfection are such that you must be as perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, in order for you to see the kingdom, as it says in verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And this ought to leave man hopeless and asking, at least before the initial revelation, hopeless and asking, how is this possible? Well, it's only possible through realizing Jesus' blood and his broken body is the payment and the transfusion of righteousness necessary to make us holy before him. But first, we need to uphold his standards of righteousness. In chapter 6, we continue to see how Jesus expands on this idea. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people. And the chapter continues with instructions on how to practice your righteousness. And then chapter 7 continues with discerning righteousness. Don't use yourself as a standard. Use God's word as a standard. And it closes with some of the verses we open with when it says that all of these things that he has shared are foundational for your life. A life built on lawlessness will crumble. A life built on God's standards of righteousness will succeed. So saltiness and light, the pervasive, the influential effect that the church should have on the world, that you as a believer carry with you to shine and to flavor, must have with it, intrinsic in your testimony, God's standards of perfection, the righteousness that he requires. Another loaded question that came in this pastoral panel that we were at a couple weeks after the meeting that I just opened with by way of illustration. We had a panel where five of us local pastors were there and we were fielding questions from the audience. And one loaded question was this. Some of you have said that the church does not need to be relevant. We talked about this on Wednesday as well. Some of you have said, these young people, perhaps on church, asking of us pastors, some of you have said the church does not need to be relevant. My unsaved friends disagree. Could you comment? Well, first of all, you need to understand what they mean when they say relevant. And I chose to give a quote from a favorite preacher of mine, John Piper, who said, preachers are expected to preach to felt needs. If you're a young person, you might feel like you have specific needs and you want to hear a certain, you want a church a certain way. You want it to accept you for who you are. What I mentioned at that panel is that is the very problem. Who we are is horribly sinful, separated from God, caught in our transgressions, or in dire need of sanctification, even if we are a believer. So if we're supposed to retool the gospel, if we're supposed to redefine salt and light to be something that accepts people for who they are, then we will lose the standards of righteousness and the church will cease to be relevant as God has designed. John Piper said that preachers are expected to preach to felt needs. He said, our call is to preach to biblical needs and do our very best to make people feel it. I'm sure you've heard me quote that before. It's one of my favorite quotes as I consider my duty before you this morning. For myself and everyone listening, we don't know what's relevant for our need except what God defines and we affirm. We have a thirst and a taste for junk food, for the junk food of life that gives you entertainment and comfort and peace that the world can give, and vacations and luxury and a life of ease and no stress. And this is all the value structure of our culture. Things revolve around this. But what do the Beatitudes say? Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. We need righteousness. It's relevant for our spiritual health, but we also need the Holy Spirit to redefine for our mind, our heart's true need. And if our saltiness and light is somehow defined as a cool new way with fast music and pyrotechnics and neat illustrations and entertaining video clips to reach this generation that's so edgy and different from any previous one, we might redefine salt and light as the mode to carry the gospel and lose the true weight, substance, and power, which is elevating the standard of God's righteousness so high that we begin to see him for how holy he truly is, and ourselves for how sinful we truly are, that makes us as an unbeliever cry out for a Savior, or as a believer, be really crying out to be more like him and to be sanctified. This is what we truly need. Saltiness and light are defined by the righteous demands of God being evident in our presentation. Let me ask you a question. Does a murderer who's brought before a trial and the jury and the judge are standing there. Does he need cool illustrations and video clips and PowerPoint messages to hold his attention as the charges that are being pressed against this man are read before the somber hearers in this court of law that represents the authority to control his destiny, to send him to either life in prison or maybe even capital punishment? No. The salt and the light of that court proceeding is the reality and the authority of his circumstances. If he's guilty and knows it, he realizes that he is facing the judge and the jury, and they hold his future in their hands. Consequently, in our culture, because the tangible authority of a court is more realistic to us than the tangible authority of our God, we have more fear when we step into a courtroom or get pulled over by a police officer than we do when we read the Word of the living God, the true judge over all men, who will hold every jury, every judge, every magistrate, every legislature, every government accountable to his sovereign, perfect, infallible, never failing, always eternal word. Suddenly we see that the salt and light is to reflect that we answer to a judge who is perfect in his understanding, omniscient and omnipotent. He knows all, and he has the absolute power to enforce his laws. Now, when we read Psalm 119, as we opened with this morning, I read between the lines, and actually the lines state themselves, a deep affection and love for the standards, statutes, principles, truth, Word of God, all these synonyms that the psalmist uses. We don't love the law to the extent that we ought to, at least the way I judge in the church today. That's what defines the ability for us to feel safe, to be in His good graces, to feel favored. Not that the law is a ladder to climb, but don't you want to know what your loving Father commands? Don't you trust the precepts and His hand that would hold you lest you tumble off the cliff? For the believer, the law, the statutes, and the principles of the Lord are the light that we joyfully turn on to see our way across a swinging bridge with no guardrails in the valley of the shadow of death. And for the unbeliever, it's the indictment read by a sovereign judge who says, guilty as charged, enter into hell or accept the blood of my Son. Saltiness and light as an upholding of the righteous demands of God. Thirdly, to comprehend, to understand the Sermon on the Mount, we must understand also the introduction of Jesus as confrontational. When it's an interesting, because I hear a lot, you know, the language, and I'm sure you have as well, to be able to introduce somebody to Jesus or to lead them to Christ, or you've heard the sinner's prayer or the Romans Road, and it's become kind of a religious cliche to introduce somebody to Jesus. What does that really mean? Well, it's interesting because in this sermon, Jesus is introducing himself to the world in his own words. And the terms that he chooses to introduce himself and the kind of the spirit of the introduction, boy, it makes you stand in awe and shudder. It's not the gentle Jesus, meek and mild flannel board version in the soft lovey-doveys that we might be used to in our experience. People paint placid pictures of the face of Christ and put them on their wall to make them feel like there's a real confidant who smiles at everything they do and just giggles as, you know, their child stumbles around and finds everything cute and funny about their life. This idyllic, emotional Jesus that we have reportrayed, it's contrary to the way he introduced himself. Read with me again, if you would. Jesus says in verse 12, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Then he says in verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets." In other words, if you think the prophets were bold, if you think they stirred things up a little bit, if you think they generated the animosity of the majority, then you ain't seen nothing yet. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So if they persecuted the prophets, if they hated those who went before that announced Jesus would come, they're going to really persecute Christ. People are going to really be exercised hate with hatred against the Son of Man, against the Son of God. And that's exactly what we see happening. If your heart was not one who realized its poverty in spirit, if your heart was not one who God has sovereignly moved upon to mourn and to be meek and to hunger and thirst for righteousness, in the story of Jesus and today, you would have found yourself hollering, "Crucify him and give us Barabbas" at his crucifixion. People holler the same today. People holler, "Crucify him." People holler, "Give us Barabbas." You may not hear it as much these days. It's partially because we've lost the edge to the gospel often in the church. And the Jesus we preach sometimes is entirely different than the way he introduced himself. Jesus was confrontational, especially if we were content in our sin to make peace with the reality of our wickedness. Then Jesus was absolutely putting his finger on that very part of our life that was our undoing and holding us accountable. We remember the rich young ruler who came to Christ, and he had all these works and piety to show that he might be granted eternal life. And Jesus pointed his finger at the one remaining, at least in that man's eyes, it might be considered one remaining thing that stood between him and God. He said, "Sell all your riches and follow me." And Jesus was very confrontational, and the man went away sad. He denied Christ for riches. Until we come to a place of complete poverty, we're willing to deny everything for Christ. Jesus will remain a confrontational, imposing figure of truth that every time we hear his name or are associated with him truly revealed in Scripture, it is the sound of pending doom. Instead, we often hear a gospel that allows people to remain indifferent to the person and work of Christ. And if we're preaching a Christ or a gospel that people's attitude is, "Well, I could really take it or leave it," we should really double check our presentation and ask ourselves if we're preaching a Jesus who's optional, secondary, gullible, open-minded, flexible, or new and improved. And if we find that any of that is the case, then we need to be repentant as a church, and we need to reform. Because the Jesus that is presented to us in Scripture is one that divides the wheat from the chaff. When he takes his winnowing fork, as John the Baptist prophesied he would, and throws it into the air and separates that which is fruitful from that which is waste. And that which is waste is burned in the fires eternal, and that which is fruitful endures for eternity. Point number 4, Discourse 1, or the Sermon on the Mount as a checklist for reckoning. The closing section of this sermon that Jesus gives, as we read before, says in verse 24 of chapter 7, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. And the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it." In the context of Jesus' message here, a life built on lawlessness must reckon with the rain, the floods, and the wind of the next life. And Jesus' words, "Depart from me, I never knew you," and then the expectation of hell. In other words, if you are one to say, or you continue in sin, if your life evidences the following, that there really is no law higher than man, and I am really free to choose my own future, and I will do so by cherry picking a little here and a little there, some from my past, some from my discoveries, some from what someone says here or there or something, and you don't judge it by the Word of God and take the Word of God as absolutely true, if you live a life built on lawlessness such as I just described, you must reckon with the rain, the floods and the wind of Jesus' final words to you on Judgment Day, which say, even if you did great works, what you consider to be evidences like prophesying in His name, even casting out demons, or doing mighty works in His name, He will say to you, if you are a worker of lawlessness, depart from me, I never knew you. What does this tell us? This tells us that measuring plumb against God's standards of righteousness is more important to Him than any works that we could offer. And if we don't find ourselves clothed in the righteousness of Christ, washed in the blood of the Lamb, as Revelation 7 declares, with those robes shining with the perfection that only Jesus Christ, His shed blood, can give, then we will find ourselves reckoning with for a life built on lawlessness. And what about a life that is built on the righteousness? And don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to paint a picture here of a perfect Christian. We will continually fall short of God's standard of righteousness. But we must know what to believe, where our hope and the grounding of our righteousness stands, and then to declare that through our heart's confession and our mouth's confession. Now, if we do that, our life is built on righteousness. And what is the rain and the floods and the wind? Well, it is the reviling for us on our house. It's the reviling, it's the persecution, it's the false accusations, it's the spurning, the killing, the hatred, and the exclusion that Jesus says will happen. We read again in chapter 5, verse 13 or 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets before you. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, the verse before, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. For the life built on righteousness, we reckon with the rain, the floods, and the wind beating against our house of persecution in this life. But the glorious expectation that we have that keeps us going is the reward of heaven. We can withstand the flood, the wind, and the rain because our reward is great in heaven. Under those conditions, when people hate you, revile you, spurn you, ridicule you, if your family doesn't understand this new path that your life has taken, if your co-workers think you're an idiot, if you lose friends because you're less likely to fellowship around the things they celebrate now, you can take heart, rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven. And the winds and the floods and the rain of that persecution will beat against your house, but it will stand. But no house can stand the wind, the rain, and the floods of those last words of our Lord, of our Judge, Jesus Christ, when He says, depart from me, I never knew you. To comprehend the Sermon on the Mount, we must understand that this entire message is a checklist for reckoning. Jesus is teaching us mercifully and graciously the standards that are required for us to be justified. And then He will reveal them, the means of justification, in His own blood shed later in His life ministry. Point number 5. The church is either influential or it is persecuted. To comprehend the Sermon on the Mount, we must understand the following. The church is either influential or it is persecuted. And my final application I want to apply to the church itself. I told that panel, I mentioned to you guys, that what keeps me awake at night is this knowledge. I don't think the church is very influential, especially in America today. And consequently, I don't see much evidence of persecution. I mentioned a few examples in this message of maybe the spurning of friends, you know, people looking down on you. But widespread persecution, such that is listed in Hebrews in chapter 11, of people sawn in two, and the absolute intolerance of the powers that be to allow you to say what you are saying because it threatens what they believe, I don't see it in the church today. I see large areas of life and society, of government and belief and conviction and institution that are left kind of as untouchables that a covert church tiptoes around, hoping to sneak Jesus in here or there into the cracks and crevices of an idolatrous edifice that now reaches the sky to the same moral heights that Babel once did in the days following Noah. We have a real problem today. We do not stand for righteousness to the degree that we ought. And consequently, we don't have much influence. In other words, when the prophets went out and they declared to the king, to the people, to the powers that be, and the reigning ideals and mindsets of the day, there were two things that happened. Either the people repented or they were killed. Remember Elijah on Mount Carmel? We use that because it's such a classic illustration. There's 400 prophets of Baal that people were more likely to affirm and listen to than Elijah, one lone man speaking the word of God. One man remaining in this sea of decrepit humanism who would stand up for truth and challenge the powers that be to a duel. Do we see that same heart in the church today, which would call legislatures, laws into question? After all, as I told the panel, every piece of legislation that's passed by our Congress, it makes an ethical presupposition. It affirms something as God. In other words, if you want to know the God that we serve, all you have to do is ask what people consider is right and what people consider is wrong. Therein lies their standard of truth, and it is either God's righteousness or it is man's wisdom. And where are the prophets today to call out the prophets of Baal, challenge them to a duel, and say there is a higher authority to answer to than the Supreme Court? And until that law is reinstated in our land, we have something to rail against, such that the powers that be will do one of two things, either repent and change over the course of the years, and I do pray that is the case, or his church will be persecuted. It has dawned on me to greater degree that in the beginning of this section, when we read, "Blessed are those who revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil falsely on your account, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven." And then we continue to read, "You are the salt of the earth. The salt has lost its savor." We see that we have a polarizing call and an influential call. And it occurs to me, as society either accepts or rejects the word of God, it will be one or the other, either persecution or repentance. So my closing appeal would be that we would pray, just in case my discernment proves true and others who echo the same as myself, that we have fallen tragically short of our call to stand for righteousness by preaching a subordinate Jesus from a handicapped Bible. Have we fallen tragically short as the church in America and the world today of our call to stand for righteousness by preaching a Jesus who is not really Lord, but subordinate to the powers that be from a handicapped Bible, a Bible that speaks to some things, but not all? If we pray, prayerfully consider this to be the case, let us also make a matter of prayer that God would restore to us the conviction that Jesus intended the hearers to feel when he gave his first sermon, his Sermon on the Mount. And that we would realize that God's word is true, and he is Lord, and his word is absolutely sufficient. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we consider the weight of your words through your Son Jesus given to us today, surely we have just allowed perhaps our minds to be opened a little bit farther to what is therein contained. But I pray that our appetite would be whetted, Lord, that we would have the confidence to stand in persecution to a world that rejects you as true, that rejects you as exclusive and seeks to live according to their own laws. Lord, I pray that we would have that kind of confidence and that confidence would be based on your promises. Your promises that for the righteous who trust Jesus' blood to sanctify them, to justify them, and to earn them eternal life, that we will one day celebrate with you with every pain erased, every tear dried, every sickness gone and healed, and every reviling voice silenced in the fires of hell. In the meantime, Lord, I pray that you would give us the compassion of one who has been saved from the very fires of judgment to offer to someone else the gracious, long-suffering love of Jesus Christ. So when we sing together about the friendship that we enjoy with Jesus, it would not be a friendship that we see as selling short your righteousness, but instead that we see, Lord, through embracing you as a fulfillment of your righteousness and your death as a life-changing power for our wayward soul. God, I pray that this would happen to a greater degree among us, that you would equip each able-bodied saint, Lord, with a voice in this room to declare your truth wherever you lead them. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity and pray that your words would sink deep within our soul until they're written on the tables of our hearts so we would not soon forget them and we could truly be salt and light to a dying and starving generation. In Jesus' holy name we pray.